All right, if you would, take your Bibles tonight, and if you want to get ahead of the game here, you can go to Ezekiel chapter number 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, and in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that's Ezekiel 22, and also 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you part one, kind of an introduction to discussing two issues, and that is God's foreknowledge and God's omniscience. God's foreknowledge and God's omniscience. We put up on the screen those definitions, and so we'll show you those again. Foreknowledge is defined as knowing something before it ever happens. And that makes sense. For knowledge, to know before. So knowing something before it ever happens. When we talk about omniscience, the definition of omniscience is complete understanding and knowledge. Complete understanding and knowledge. You know, when we talk about God's attributes and we talk about the other omnis, you know what those are, right? Yeah, you've got God's omnipresence, right? You also have God's omnipotence. We have God's omniscience. Omnipresence is that God is everywhere. If I were to say to you, how many of you believe that God is omnipresent? You believe that God is everywhere? I'm sure that all of you in here would say, amen. That's right, Pastor, God's omnipresent. God is everywhere. But yet we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Look at that with me, 2 Thessalonians 1. And we'll go ahead and we'll begin reading back in let's start reading in verse 7. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice it says, "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." And then notice that next phrase, "from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So as we read the scriptures, we understand and we realize that God's presence is not in the lake of fire. We know that's the whole meaning of the term second death. That is, our soul and spirit is separated eternally from the presence and from the glory of God. That's the idea. So we know that God is not going to allow his presence to be united in the lake of fire with Satan and the demons of hell that will be there, and sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. God is not going to do that. Now, I know the scripture in Psalm where David talks about, you know, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. But we understand that he's not talking about the lake of fire. In the Old Testament, there were two compartments of hell. It was in the heart of the earth, and there was the side for the saints, and then there was the side for the wicked. And we know the story of Lazarus, you know, and how there were two compartments that composed it before Jesus shed his blood, and those saints could go up into the third heaven. That holding area of paradise was in the heart of the earth. It was in hell. That's the same word is used, Hades, for both of those. It's that compartment in the earth. And we know that God's presence was there with the saints. But we know that God's presence is not going to be united with the lake of fire. So when we talk about that God's everywhere, well, we understand that he's omnipresent. But we understand that God limits himself in his omnipresence by two things, by virtue of his word and by virtue of his character. Because of God's character, he cannot be present in the lake of fire because he would be uniting himself with unrighteousness. And because of his word, we know the word of God clearly says they will be punished from the presence of the Lord. So while I can't limit God, God can limit himself when it comes to these areas and by virtue of his character and his word. Another example is God's omnipotence. If I were to say to you tonight, God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Nothing is impossible with God. I'm sure that you would say, amen, preacher, that's exactly right. Nothing is impossible with God. But yet turn over to Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2. Just go over to the right a few books. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God that, notice what it says, that God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So we say God's all powerful, God can do anything, nothing's impossible with God. Yeah, but with exceptions. We understand that as a general rule, but there are exceptions. We know that God cannot do anything that is going to violate His righteous and holy character or any part of His character. And God is, at the same time, never going to violate His Word. So for God to violate the Word of God would be to lie. And we know that God cannot lie. So we know that God has voluntarily limited Himself in the sense He's given His Word. This Word limits God. God, when He gave His written Word, when He put it in black and white and He put it in our hands, God voluntarily limited Himself to work within the confines of His Word. Because God cannot violate His Word. If He violated His Word, He would be found a liar, and we know that's not possible. So we understand these principles of God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence, but we know that those are not without exception. We know there are exceptions to that, and those exceptions are there because of God's character and because of God's Word. God has voluntarily limited Himself by virtue of His character and His Word. Now, you know, there are things that God cannot do because it would violate either His character or that it would violate His Word. Now, God can limit Himself. You see, folks, I can't limit God. I can't limit God, but He can. The incarnation is a perfect example of that. I mean, you know, what was Jesus God in the flesh? Well, clearly the Bible teaches that. Yes, He was God manifest in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. We know that Jesus was God in the flesh. But let me ask you a question. Think about this. He was God in the flesh, but could Jesus be everywhere on the earth at the same time? No. Obviously, He could not. We know that did Jesus ever get tired? Absolutely, He did. Did Jesus ever thirst? Yeah, on the cross, He said, I thirst. Could Jesus die? Yes, He could. And in fact, we know that He did. You know, did Christ know the day and the time that the Father was going to bring in the kingdom? Well, we know as we read the Bible in Matthew 24 that He did not know that. See, God voluntarily limited Himself by virtue of the incarnation, that is, taking on a human body. God voluntarily limited Himself. Now, we can apply this also to this issue of omniscience. You know, when we talk about this issue of omniscience, you know, and we were talking about the fact that we were talking about God's foreknowledge and how that God, He knows the plan of what He's going to accomplish in the heavens. He knows the plan for what He's going to accomplish on the earth. He knows the channel that He's going to use to reconcile the heavens unto Himself. It'll be the church, the body of Christ. He knows the plan. He knows the channel through which He's going to reconcile the earth to Himself and to rid it of the curse of sin. And that's through the channel of the nation of Israel. We know the means by which that reconciliation is going to come. We know that God had a plan, and that plan was that Jesus Christ would die upon the cross, and He would make peace through the blood of His cross to be able to reconcile the things in heaven and earth unto Himself. So we know that God had a plan. We understand that. But we looked at last week, we were looking, 2 weeks ago actually, how that God has chosen not to know every single choice that you're going to make and all the choices that I'm going to make. He's chosen not to know that. Now, right away, people say, well, you're limiting God. You know, God's not limited by time. Well, that's true. He dwells and he exists outside of time. I think pretty much everybody understands that, that God dwells and exists outside of time. But listen carefully. God has voluntarily constrained himself by what we know as human time. God's voluntarily done that. Remember, God can limit himself by virtue of his word and his character, and that's exactly what he does. For example, I'll give you an example of how God's constrained himself by means of our human time. We know that it was prophesied that Jesus Christ would rise again from the grave on the third day. He died upon the cross, and he prophesied he would rise again on the third day. We know it was in the Word of God, it was in prophecy that that would happen. So then the question is this: could Jesus Christ have risen on the second day? And the answer is no. Could he have risen on the fourth day? And of course the answer is no. You see, it had to be the third day. It could not be the second day. It could not be the fourth day. Why? Because of God's Word. You see, God can limit himself through his Word and by virtue of his character. I could go on with examples where it was prophesied that Israel would be in 70 years of captivity. And it had to be 70. That's what God said. He limited himself in real time, 70 years. It couldn't be 69 years, couldn't be 71 years, had to be 70 years. Same thing with Israel in the tribulation. We know that there will be a peace pact made with the Antichrist in Israel, and then he'll have 1,260 days to reign on this earth, the Antichrist. And again, God went on record. God said 1,260 days. Those are real days. And so it can't be 1,259, and it can't be 1,261. It's got to be 1,260 days. And so, you know, is God limited by time and space? Well, no, we know he's not. See, but to foreknow, that is to basically preset your choices before you ever make those choices, that would undermine God's character. That would undermine his integrity. That would violate the institution of free will that he has put in place and that he has revealed in the Word of God. So we know God's not limited by time and space. It's not a matter of, you know, can God see what you're going to do? No, it's that he would choose not to do that because God voluntarily limits himself if something's going to violate his character or it's going to violate or undermine his Word. In Ezekiel 22, if you look at that with me, this is an interesting text. Here God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, the obvious question here is that did God really seek for a man? Was God's heart really not to destroy the land? Or is all this just, you know, is it just words? Did he really seek for a man? Well, the question is this. If the Bible is true, and it is, and God really did seek for a man that should stand in the gap because God's heart was not to destroy that land and to destroy Israel, if he really sought for a man, then, I mean, the obvious question here is if God already foreknew that there wasn't going to be a man, what's he doing out there looking for one? And that doesn't make any sense, you know? Then all that just becomes theater. It's all theater. It's just all for a show. There's nothing genuine. There's nothing real about that, you know, if that's the case. If God already knew there wasn't going to be a man, and God already knew that in his mind that he had purposed to destroy it, then what is all that? You know, it means absolutely nothing. And if that were true, certainly that would undermine the character of God. I'll give you another example. Go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is a very interesting text. In Jeremiah 18 verse 1, The Bible says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord?" This is God talking. "Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant," now notice that, "at what instant," this is time right here, folks, "at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it." God said, I have spoken it, I'm going to destroy that nation. Verse 8, "if that nation against whom I have pronounced," he said, man, I've already made my pronouncement of judgment on it. He said, "if they turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Now, what does it mean to repent? When God says, "I'll repent of the evil that I thought," talking about God's thinking, his omniscience, right? And so he said, I will repent of the evil. In other words, the judgment, the word evil there means judgment, wrath. "I'll repent of that judgment that I thought to do unto them." Repent means what? It means to change your thinking. To change, and that makes sense in the context. God says, I've purposed, I've pronounced it, I'm going to bring judgment. But if they'll turn from their evil, I'll repent, I'll change my thinking, I'll change my mind concerning the judgment I was going to bring. Verse 9, he says, "And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it." In other words, I've spoken that I'm going to bless this nation. "If it do evil in my sight," verse 10, "that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." God said, I saw their good. I thought, man, I'm going to bless them. God said, not only did I think it, I said it. He said, but then if they end up doing evil and they end up obeying not my voice, God said, I'll change my thinking, I'll change my mind, and I'm going to end up bringing judgment upon them. Now, the question obviously here is this. Is that all just a bunch of words and rhetoric? Is that all just, you know, for show, just theater? Or is that true? You know, is that true? Did God really mean what he said there? You know, if in the obvious issue at hand here that we're talking about God's foreknowledge, is that if God already knew that he was going to bring judgment on that nation that was doing good, and he already knew they were going to do evil, and he already knew he was going to bring judgment, then you know what? Really, that undermines all that. I mean, that makes God not look like he's on the level. You know, it really does. If that's true, and of course we know it's not. If God, you know, if God says, man, I'm looking at a nation, they're doing good, but if they start to do evil, I'm going to change my thinking. Well, how can he change his thinking if he already knew in his thoughts that he was going to judge them? That doesn't make any sense. See? And so God, we see from his word here, that due to his character and due to his word, God has chosen not to know, you know, every choice and every decision that you and I are going to make. He knows our hearts. God knows what we're thinking in present time. He knows exactly what we're doing. But God awaits to see what our decisions are going to be, and then he deals with us on the basis of those choices and those decisions. The mercies of the Lord are renewed every morning, the Bible says. God will deal with you in present time based on where you are right now. You know, if you're in Jeremiah there, go back to Jeremiah 7:31, and we'll look at a couple verses here that we looked at, plus a couple more from last week that we looked at. But Jeremiah 7:31, just turn back there quickly and look at this. Here God says, and they have built, talking about Israel, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not. And notice he said, neither came it into my heart. Now go over to chapter 32. Chapter number 32. And let's look at verse number 35. 32, 35. 32, 35. It says, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, folks, either that's black and white, either that is what it says or it's not. God said that when it came to Israel's wickedness, to Israel's sin, he said it never even entered my heart that they would do that. It never entered my mind that my children would do such a thing. Now, certainly, if God already knew they were going to do it, then he could not honestly say that, that it never entered. It would be more like, yep, I knew you were going to do that. You know, I knew all along that you were going to do that, and I knew I was going to have to judge you. But that's not what he said. He said, man, that didn't enter my heart. That didn't even enter my mind that you would do that. Take your Bible and go to Jeremiah 31. Just go back one chapter. Chapter 31 and verse number 34. Now here is a prophecy concerning that future kingdom age. And it says in verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and notice, I will remember their sin no more. God says, I am not going to retain in my mind, I will remember no more Israel's sin. It's going to be blotted out, it's going to be forgiven, it's going to be forgotten. He said, I will not remember it again. Go to Isaiah, the book right before Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43, and look down at verse number 25. God said, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. He tells Israel, I'm going to blot them out and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews 8:12 in the New Testament, he reiterated that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, from those verses, I think we can derive two logical conclusions. And that is, first of all, God has not chosen to foreknow every event before it happens. That would undermine his character and undermine his word. Remember, I can't limit God, but God can limit himself. We saw it with omnipresence. We saw it with his omnipotence. We saw there are places that he cannot bring his presence and fellowship. We saw his omnipotence. There are things that he cannot do. And now we see it with omniscience. There are things that God has chosen to not know before they happen. And there are things that God has known that he has chosen not to retain in his mind and in his thinking. Now, folks, that truth really is much more in line with God's holy and God's righteous character. Think about this with me a minute. If God had foreknowledge from eternity past that Israel was going to do these abominable practices, like sacrificing their children into the fire, then do you realize the implications of that? That means that before the foundation of the world, before there was ever a man or woman even created, you have abominable and wicked, wicked sins originating in the mind of God. You have God thinking of it first and then it happening and being played out in the future. That is, it's originating with God. It's originating in his mind and then it's being played out by man. Now, folks, that is wickedness. You know, how many of you have ever sinned against God, huh? Yeah, all those hands. I think everybody's got their hand up. Everybody should, right? That we've all sinned against God. Question for you. Did God, before the foundation of the world, did He think all those wicked sins that you would ever do? And then when you were born and you came into the world and the time came, then you did what God thought of back there before the foundation? No. No, those were choices that you made in real time. God did not plan, if you will. He did not know before that you would do those wicked and abominable things, no more than He did know that Israel would do the wicked and abominable things that they would do. And so, you know, it's important to understand, just to kind of summarize this thing for a minute, is that let's talk about the past, okay? The past, from now all the way back to Adam and Eve. Does God know every event, and does God know every action of the past? And of course, He does. We've already talked about that. He has got omniscience. He has complete knowledge. Nothing goes by unnoticed. Nothing based on God's omniscience. Every man will be held accountable for their life. Every man will be held accountable for their choices, for even their thoughts. Because God, nothing, no event escapes God's knowledge. Let's talk about present tense. Does God know every event, and does God know every action that is presently being done right now? And of course He does. He has complete knowledge. God knows what you're thinking. If you're sitting there thinking, man, I wish Pastor Dan would be quiet so we could go eat, He knows that you're thinking that right now. If you're in your heart right now and you're lusting towards somebody else in the church, God knows that lustful thought that you are having. God knows every event. He's got omniscience. Every action, every event that's being done, God knows about it. Nothing escapes His knowledge. God even knows the heart that drives each action. Now, we talk about the future. That's past, present. Now we talk about the future. God knows His overall plan and purpose for the future. He foreknows every event that He needs to know to ensure that His plan will be fulfilled. He's got complete knowledge of His future plans for the heavens and the earth. In fact, we brought a chart up a couple weeks ago, and we'll bring it up here again. And this is a chart, and it says God's eternal plan. That's the name of this chart. God has a plan. And I'm so thankful that God has a plan. And God knows His plan for the future. God knows where the plane's heading. He knows where the train's rolling. And then He invites mankind to participate in His plan. You know, for example, okay, we talk about His plan. Part of His plan is He knows that His Son, Jesus Christ, is going to come back down to this earth. He knows that He will return to the earth. God has even foreknown the exact route that Christ is going to take in His return. He's also foreknown the exact spot where Christ is going to land here on earth when He comes back, where His feet will touch down. And we call that prophecy. See, God knows the plan for the future. It's a prophetic plan. He knows the plan for this earth. God knows the channel that He's going to use to restore divine order on the earth, and that's the nation of Israel. The Bible clearly teaches that before Israel as a nation was created, God had a plan. God knew, He foreknew that He would establish the nation of Israel. He foreknew that they would be the channel whereby He would extend Christ's glory throughout the earth. That's Romans 11:2. God foreknew that there would be a little flock of believers that would be a chosen nation. They would be a royal priesthood. They would be the flock that He would bring into that kingdom. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 tells us He foreknew that plan. God knew the plan. Likewise, God foreknew that Christ's death on the cross would be the only way that sin could be dealt with. It'd be the only way that the heavens and the earth could be purged and could be reconciled. Acts 2:23 tells us He foreknew that plan, that Jesus Christ would be the means by which heaven and earth would be reconciled to Himself. We know from Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. We know from Romans 8, 29. God foreknew that he would form a new organism, distinct, separate from Israel. And it would be a new organism called the body of Christ. And that this body of believers in this present dispensation of grace, we would be the channel whereby he would extend Christ's glory throughout the heavens. The Bible says that we've been raised up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We've been seated in heavenly places, that in the ages to come, he's going to show his grace through us. We know that God has a plan. God knows that big picture of what he's going to accomplish in the heavens and in the earth. But then he invites man to be a part of his plan and to be a part of his purpose. You see, the train is rolling whether you get on it or not. The plane is taking off and it's heading to its destination whether you choose to get on it or not. See, that's your privilege to be able to choose to either get on or not get on. See, but the train's rolling. The plane's heading there. You see, God, back here in eternity past, he knew that there would be an organism called the body of Christ. He knew that the whole basis of that organism, of that new creation called the body of Christ, he knew the whole basis of that would be all those that are in him. Ephesians 1:4 says that the choosing was in Christ. It had to be through Christ. You got to be in Christ. Now, God knew he was going to form that organism called the body of Christ. He knew the plan that body of Christ was going to be the channel through which he would reconcile the heavens and extend Christ's glory throughout the heavens. But did he choose every individual person before the foundation, or before they were ever born? Did he choose which ones are going to be in that body? And of course, the answer to that is no. Of course not, because that would violate his character. Part of his character is love. Part of his character is impartiality. Part of his character is that he's just. And so that would totally go against the character of God for him before people are ever even born or before people could even make a choice. That would violate his character. Not only that, it would violate his word. Because the Bible indicates that God's heart is that all men be saved, that Christ died for all men, you know, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that Christ is the Savior of all men, you know. And so we know that's impossible. You know, just like it's impossible for God to lie, it would be impossible for God to know before and to choose ahead of time who's going to compose that body. Now, he knows he's going to form the body. He knows where the plane's heading. He knows what purpose and plan he's got for that body. Just read Ephesians 1. He'll tell you the whole plan and purpose he has for the body of Christ. And that which was a mystery, he made it known. He's made known the mystery of his will. We know today God's plan and purpose for the body of Christ. But for him to choose which people are going to be in that body would violate his word, and it would violate his character. And so we see that God has a plan for the future. And then he invites us to be a part of that plan. And so, you know, we talk about this thing. And, you know, God knows his plan and purpose for the future. But God's not going to foreknow what you're going to order through the fast food drive-thru tomorrow. You know, he doesn't need to know that. That's a choice you're going to make. See, and so God, he doesn't want to violate his word, his character. He doesn't want to violate the institution of free will that he's given to man. So God truly gives us a choice. It's a true choice. It's not something that's already set in stone, that God already knows what, you know, what's going to happen and what you're going to do. No, he gives you a true and honest choice to be able to exercise that free will. And then once you make the choice, God knows exactly what you've chosen. See, and God deals with you on the basis of your choices on a daily basis. It's a true walk. It's a true relationship, day-by-day walk in relationship with God. And that's a precious thing. You know, that's a very, very... I've had people tell me, I really struggle with prayer. I know I'm supposed to pray, but I've always struggled because I thought, well, if God already knows what's going to happen, then really what good is it to pray? You know, and I've had people tell me that You know, it's tough. And when you understand, you know, God's omnipotence and God's omnipresence and God's omniscience in light of his character and in light of his word, instead of in light of what religion tells you, then there's such a freedom there. You know, now we talk about this. Let me show you this thing kind of played out in the Bible. And I want to show you. Go to 1 Samuel 23. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And just to give you a little background while you're turning there, is that David is fleeing from King Saul. He's fleeing for his life. Saul is trying to kill David. He's trying to do away with him. He's jealous and he's trying to kill David. So David is fleeing from Saul, and David flees into a city by the name of Keilah. While he's in the city, he begins to pray, and he begins to talk to the Lord. And in verse 10, 1 Samuel 23:10, it says, "Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah, to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard?" So he basically says, God, is Saul going to keep coming after me to Keilah here? And is the men of Keilah, are they going to basically save their own hide by just delivering me up to Saul when he gets here? Now look what God says in verse 11. He says, O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Verse 12, then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbear to go forth. Now, isn't that interesting? Is that, you know, twice God says to David that Saul's definitely going to come down to Keilah. But he never got to Keilah. He never did do it. He never did what God said he was going to do. God said the men of Keilah are going to deliver you up, David, to Saul. But it didn't happen as God said. Now, some people teach that if God says something, man, it's got to happen. You know, he declares it, pronounces it, it's got to happen. Well, what's going on here? I mean, here we have God saying, yep, Saul's coming, never gets there. Yep, the men of Keilah are going to deliver you up to Saul. It never happened. Why? Because the story demonstrates, folks, there is no pre-plotted plan. God, in his omniscience, remember, he knows the hearts of men. He looked down, he saw Saul's heart. And he knew that Saul's heart was such that if everything stayed the same, yep, he's coming after you. God also looked down and he saw into the hearts of the men of Keilah. He knew what their hearts were. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were going to do. God knew that what would have happened God knew what would have happened if what didn't happen would have happened. Now think about that one for a minute. See, what would have happened didn't happen. Why? Because David took off. David took off. So something else happened. David chose to leave Keilah. And Saul chose to turn back from following David. So what God said would happen was not based upon some pre-plotted plan. Otherwise, he'd have worded that altogether different. He would have said, well, David, you know, yeah, I know their hearts, and I know what's going to happen, but you know what? You're going to leave Keilah, and Saul's going to hear about it, and he's not going to come after you. But no, that's not what God did, see? God knew the hearts of those involved, but he didn't interfere with the free will. But he saw the hearts. So what he told David was based upon what he saw in hearts at that current moment. It was not based upon some pre-plotted plan. So what God said would happen based on the knowledge of hearts didn't happen because of the choices made by people. You see, God wasn't wrong when he said, yep, Saul's going to come after you, and yep, the men of Keilah are going to deliver you up. God wasn't wrong. God simply knew the hearts, so therefore he knew all the possibilities. But it's clear that he didn't plan and he didn't fix ahead things that had to happen. You say, well, how do you know? Because they didn't happen. They didn't happen. They didn't happen the way God said they were going to happen, which lets you know he didn't plan it and fix it ahead. Choices were made. Free wills were utilized there. And so what God said was going to happen, it didn't happen. See, because David made a wise and prudent choice. He took the knowledge and boom, he fled. So, and then Saul heard he fled, so Saul didn't come after him. So therefore, it became a non-issue. Saul no longer was going to go to Keilah, and the men of Keilah were not going to deliver David up. They never had the opportunity because David was wise and prudent, and he got out of there. So, you know, I hope that you see this, that God can see the hearts of men. But God doesn't have some pre-plotted plan back here that's already set in stone that he already knows. I mean, if he does, then what in the world? What's he doing saying that he repents of something? You know, and we'll hit on this next week. We're going to do a part three on this. But you think about this. Did God tell Jonah that he was definitely going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days? And you read the book of Jonah and you know that he did. He said, I'm going to destroy them in 40 days. I want you to go and I want you to preach. And I want you to warn them and tell them. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh, and what God said was going to happen didn't happen. Because the people of Nineveh, they repented of their sin, they turned to the Lord, and then the Bible says that God repented of the judgment that he was going to bring on Nineveh. You know, and the thing is this, if God already knew ahead the decision they were going to make, then why in the world did he tell Jonah, I'm going to destroy that city in 40 days? I mean, that would be a lie, would it not? If God already knew ahead of time that he wasn't. I mean, can you imagine for a moment if I told my son Clint and my daughter-in-law Kendall, man, next in a few weeks for your one-year anniversary, we're going to take you to the nicest restaurant in town and you can order anything you want on the menu and it's on us. And then the time comes and I don't take him. I make up an excuse or whatever. And somehow he's able to find out that I knew all along that I had never planned on doing that. I knew all along that I had never planned on taking them out. I mean, how do you think they would feel about me? You know, think about that. I mean, if God already knew that he wasn't going to destroy them, why is he telling Jonah, I'm going to destroy him in 40 days? You know, why would he do that? I mean, that's not honest. You know, and so then, why would he put Jonah through all that he went through if he knew he wasn't going to destroy him? He ends up taking the route via a big fish, you know, to get there and goes through all this. And then God knew all along that he wasn't going to destroy him. But that's not at all the indication of that story. That's not at all what you get from that story. What you get from that story is that God's looking down in our time, present time, and he's looking down and he's seeing a city that's just wicked and idolatrous and just pagan and just abominable, and judgment day has come and he's going to destroy them. And he tells Jonah, 40 days, time's up, I'm destroying them. And so then they repent, and then God, and we'll look at that more next week, but then God ends up changing his prior thoughts, changing his prior decision. Why? Based upon the reactions and the responses of Nineveh to his word. Now, again, how can God change his mind if his mind's already filled with the knowledge that they were going to repent and that he was going to withhold judgment? That would make no sense. It would appear deceptive. It would appear shady, you know? And so, you know, I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to know that yes, God is omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, we know that he's omniscient. But I want you to understand that those things, we understand that God can limit himself, and the way he limits himself is by virtue of his righteous, holy, loving character, all those things, and by virtue of his word. God has voluntarily limited himself. God gave to man a free will. God made that choice. He could have made robots. He could have made puppets. But he didn't. He voluntarily, of his own free will, created man in his image, which means man was able to genuinely have a free will to make choices and to make decisions. For good, for good, better, or worse, or whatever you want to say, mankind was put on the earth, was given the governorship of this earth, and God allowed man to have that governorship and to make decisions, to make choices, and God gave mankind a free will. And God is not going to violate that, and he does not violate that by means of some pre-plotted plan that he's already fixed in his mind. No, the indication of Scripture is that he deals with us in our present time. Remember, God can come and he can interject into human time anytime he wants to. God can limit himself by time anytime he wants to. I can't limit him that way, but he can limit himself. And so, it's important to understand that and realize that. And of course, you always hear this statement, you think that things happen by chance. And you hear people a lot of times will say that. Well, nothing happens by chance. In other words, there's a pre-plotted plan that God has, and nothing happens by chance. It all happens in accordance with the pre-plotted plan. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, we're going to look at that next week. What does the Bible say about that thing of chance? Okay? And we're going to look at some more biblical illustrations of this. And we're going to look at God and how he repents. He changes his thoughts based upon man's free will and man's choices. So we'll look at this some more next week. We're going to go ahead and stop there for tonight. So let's just bow our heads and close our eyes, and let's go to the Lord in prayer.